And if you would, you can turn in your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 10 as we continue our series, as we continue the story of the book of Judges. And we are going to pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 10. And then we are going to read all the way through chapter 11, and then we're going to read the first seven chapters of chapter 12. And really, we're just going to finish off the story of Jephthah tonight. We started it last week, didn't get to the actual character of Jephthah, but the events are now in motion, which we will see. So Judges 10, beginning at verse 17, and I ask that you pay careful attention to God's word. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me, and did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us. We do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all that territory, all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do wrong, you do me wrong, by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and to and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" And Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. And they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father, our God, we thank you again that you have spoken to us, God, that you continue to speak through your holy word. And so we only ask, God, that you give us ears to hear, God, hearts to receive, that we might know truth a little bit better, that we might know you a little bit better, and God, that you might be honored and glorified, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw, we come now to the story of Jephthah here at the end of chapter 10 and into chapter 12. But before I begin preaching, talking about the story, I do need to qualify tonight's sermon a little bit and maybe say something about preaching in general. First of all, I don't really know what I'm doing up here. And I think that might be obvious to those of you who listen to me preach often. But this week, it was one of those weird preparations for the sermon. Because there's times that when I'm studying, reading, right, trying to find something to say, that I really want it to be something that I mean. Right? It would be very easy to get up here and to say things, cliche, generic, things that you want to hear. That's a temptation, I guess. But it's really a temptation when you study and prepare and you realize you don't have anything to say. This is one of those sermons where, I don't know if you know this, but if you teach at all, You might be reading through, or even if in your own Bible studies you're reading, and something just jumps out at you, right? It just grabs you, a verse, a story, a character, whatever. You think, oh man, I want to explore that deeply. Nothing really jumped out at me. From our text this evening, and not that there's anything wrong with God's word. Obviously, the problem is with me. But again, there's this temptation that when we don't really know what to say, we'll just say feel-good cliches, trite generalities, that really just mask that we don't know what we're talking about. And I'm sure you've heard sermons that way. So again, tonight's one of those weird sermons where I don't know what to preach. My little brother, Joey, my dad's a pastor, and one time he was asked, he's little, 4 or 5, asked if he wanted to be a pastor when he grew up. And Joey was like, maybe, but I don't know what to preach. That's the way I feel this week. I don't know what to preach. So tonight's going to be a little bit different. It's going to be a little bit shorter than normal, which you guys will probably be thankful for at the end. But really, we only have 2 points that I'm going to look at. One of them isn't necessarily even from the text. The other one is kind of. I don't know if you're supposed to be this transparent when you're preaching. But one of the points we're going to look at is the concept of how to think, how to learn. We'll get to that. And then ending with a point about humility, namely in the context of the Ephraimites' battle with the Gileadites. But really, so let's just jump in and we'll make headway as we can. But the beginning of chapter 11, right? So the end of chapter 10, the Ammonites are on the verge of attack. Israel needs to mobilize. That's what they say at the end of chapter 10. And then chapter 11 opens with the background of who this judge is that Israel raises up for themselves. And it gives us some history of a family history of Jephthah in the first 11 verses. And again, as I was reading that, that's interesting and it's good. And I'm sure some of you guys would come up with some pretty good pastoral points. But I didn't really have anything about those first 11 verses. So, sorry. Other than he's an unusual choice, this Jephthah, right? He's not a legitimate son. He might even be a half-breed because technically there probably weren't actual prostitutes that were Israelites. And then there's the idea that where's Yahweh in all of this? Is this the first judge that Israel raises up? Back in the beginning part of the book, it's God raising up judges. Well, now it's Israel raising up judges. Is that important? I don't know. So then we're going to go to verses 12 through 28. So Jephthah is officially in charge now at the end of verse 11. The Ammonites are coming to attack. And so then you have this exchange, Jephthah's exchange with the king of Ammon. And I'm not going to dwell on this very much, just to say, you know, in an overview, that Jephthah basically gives the Ammonite king, in his correspondence, he basically gives him a history lesson of what Yahweh had done for Israel since they had come out of Egypt, right? The king of Ammon wants to know, you guys came in here and took that land. That land wasn't yours. And in family devotions, we're reading through the book of Joshua, and that's what Israel did, right? They didn't just come to a land that was uninhabited and set up shop. They took the land from people that were already living there, and so people weren't too happy about that. And so Jephthah responds, yes, we took some land, but it was only after the king of the Amorites came out against us. And actually, Israel initially respected some of the land boundaries of Edom and Moab, right? They went around, they didn't go through. And it wasn't until Sihon, the king of the Amorites, came out to fight against Israel that Israel actually went to battle. And also, it's been like 300 years since this happened, right? That's what Jephthah says. Why haven't you done anything about this during all this time? Now, okay, what's the important takeaway? I don't know, but the important takeaway that I want to take away, that I want to see is that Jephthah here, he's in his correspondence, his exchange with the king of the Ammonites, he doesn't, let's say, from the positive, he comes across as a very educated, faithful man, right? And you read a lot of commentaries on Jephthah. People love to kind of slam him as kind of this uneducated barbarian who sacrifices his daughter. But if you read through verses 12 through 28, he clearly knows Israel's history, right? That's important to remember what God has done. And also, he understands the preeminence of Yahweh in that history. Right? It's not just that Israel happened to dispossess the people. It's Yahweh who did it. He's the one who gave us this land. So, in these verses, Jephthah comes across as a very educated, very knowledgeable, and I would even say a very faithful leader of God's people. I mean, the people want him to be the judge. And I think it's verse 10 or so. Jephthah interjects that Yahweh will be the one that makes him judge. I mean, he's very clear, submissive to Yahweh as God. And so that's important, I think, to see Jephthah in that light for the next section of the story, right? That we understand what kind of man Jephthah is. Because really, the main part of Jephthah's story is the vow that he makes here in verses 30 and 31. Right? That's given the prime time, the focus, the most attention to by the author. I mean, the whole issue, right, is that they're having an issue with the Ammonites. They're going to go fight against the Ammonites. Well, how long does it take the author to tell us what happened to the Ammonites? Two verses, right? Verse 32 and 33. That's all we get about the battle, and then it's right back to the vow that he makes, or the aftermath of it all. So that's clearly what the author wants us to know. This strange, tragic, what would you say, rash vow. And if I asked you, Jephthah, what comes to mind? I think that's what comes to mind. That's what he's most famous for. So that's where we're going to spend the majority of our evening, our time this evening here. It's not going to be long and drawn out, hopefully. But one of the reasons I didn't know what to preach this week is because I got hung up on how this story is kind of confusing. And the more I let that seep in, the more I didn't know what to say, the more that I knew that it was confusing me. Namely because I read multiple people's views, lots of different interpretations of what's going on here with Jephthah's vow. People who I respect, think highly of, and yet people who are in complete and adamant disagreement with one another, who see this story completely different, which is strange for me, because what am I supposed to do? In all of my vast study and my huge history of experience and all this knowledge that I have, that I'm supposed to come down and say, nope, this is it. Scholars debate this all the time, but I got it figured out. It's not going to happen. And the issue at hand, in case you're wondering, the disagreement that people have, is whether or not Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter. Right? We know the story. Just heard it. Jephthah vows to Yahweh that if he wins the battle, then he will sacrifice, verse 31, as a whole burnt offering, or he will sacrifice a whole burnt offering, whomever, whatever, comes out of his house to meet him first. Right? That will be his most holy sacrifice to Yahweh. That's an act of worship. The problem is, right, what happens after his victory? It's his daughter who comes out to meet him. Thus, he must sacrifice her, which according to verse 39, is what he does. So, just to be clear, it seems to be saying that Jephthah offered a human sacrifice to Yahweh. That's what many people think. I'm sure most of you think that as well. Well, on the other hand, people disagree with that. People think he did not offer her as a sacrifice, meaning he didn't kill her, but he, you could use the word, dedicated her. Namely, he dedicated her virginity. That's what was sacrificed to the service of the Lord. So she didn't die. She was more like dedicated to the tabernacle temple thing. Now, what's the cause of consternation? Jephthah is so upset, right? He's been brought very low. And the reason, people say, is because this was his only child. The text is very clear here. It's his only child, and he is to have no more children after her. So why is he so upset? Well, his name is going to die out. His lineage will cease to exist. That might not sound like a big deal to you or to us here now, but that was a really big deal back then in Israel, to not have a continuing legacy, lineage. That was something that was a very sad, mournful thing. And she goes up on the mountain, up and down the mountains, to mourn for what? Her life? No, it says mourn for her virginity, because that's what's being sacrificed, and Jephthah's line is being sacrificed. So that's the two basic positions of what people think. She was killed, she wasn't killed, she was dedicated. And depending on how you think about that, I think that drastically alters your view of Jephthah. It's one thing to say, tragically, rashly, my daughter will now be a celibate nun type person, and to say, I'm going to kill you, slaughter you, and sacrifice you on an altar. One is not as bad as the other, at least it says, that's what it seems like to me. But what I didn't want to do, what I'm not going to do, is I'm not going to lay out each argument for you and say, all right, here's the pros. I'm not going to do that. If you want to go find out more, you can go read. There's commentaries all over the place, I'm sure. If you've seen our pastor's library, he has a lot of books. I'm sure he has some he can lend you. So I will tell you what I think. But before I did that, so in the context of full disclosure here, in preparing the sermon, writing about, okay, did he sacrifice his daughter, did he not? Okay, come down on one side. Then what? What do we learn from that? I don't know. I know there are things to learn, and I'm hoping that you will learn those eventually. But I want to say something about, this is going to sound way out of left field, but I'll try to tie it in. I want to say something about thinking, right? Because I spent a lot of time this week thinking and not coming up with any answers. And the reason this popped into my head about, you know, what is the nature of thinking? What's the point of it? Is because I'm trying to read people that adamantly disagree with one another on this issue, and I'm trying to figure out what I think. Right? And I don't want to jump on just some bandwagon because that's what that person, he's more famous or more whatever, so then I'm going to think what he thinks. I want to know what I think. Well, then it got me thinking, how does one know what they think? What is thinking? Now, this is more of a, maybe a pastoral point, how to listen to sermons. I don't know. I'm trying to make something stick here. But I don't think I ever actually thought about that much until recently. What is thinking? Or what does it mean to be a good thinker? I think I just assumed that thinking was whatever pops into your head, right? That's my thoughts are what's in my head. That's what I'm thinking. And to a degree, sure, that's what thinking is. It's going on in your head, right? But just because something is going on in your head, just because you think something doesn't make it true, doesn't make it right. So what is thinking? Are there better ways of thinking? How does one cultivate a better way of thinking? How should we even define it? Is it your system of beliefs that you've put into place, that you live by, is that thinking? Or is thinking cognitive powers like intelligence? If you're intelligent, does that mean you think better? I think we've heard this a lot, that we talk about learning how to think, and we've all met people who don't know how to think, which implies, at least in some ways, that there are better ways of thinking, or we can get better at thinking. I think we would all agree that's a good thing, right? We would all want to increase our ability to think. And that is what education advertises, by the way, to help you think more clearly, more liberally, whatever. So how does one improve their ability to think? Well, maybe this is helpful. Hopefully it's helpful. Maybe it's not. But I think it's helpful to think of thinking, think about its nature, its purposes, as the ability to discover truth. Truth about something specific, truth about more things in general. So to think well, to think correctly, would mean to think the things that are actually true. Not just what you want to be true, but thinking things that are actually in line with reality. So, one could say that in order to think well, one has to value truth over everything else. Or you have to evaluate, you have to value the process of obtaining truth even over what you want to be true. You have to value truth, the process of obtaining truth, more than what you want to be true or what you have thought to be true in the past. And that's a really hard thing to do. It's a really hard thing to do to change what you think. I mean, if I asked you that, what social, theological issues have you changed in the last 5 years? Significant ones. If any, as we get older, do we cease changing the ways we think? Do we get more ensconced and entrenched in what we've always thought? It's hard to think. It's hard to think what we haven't previously thought or what we don't want to be true. And mainly, you know, we talk about truth all the time, right? Truth is better, you know, objective truth, or that, you know, the Bible is the Word of God, it's true. We act as if truth is a pleasant thing, but it's not a pleasant thing most of the time. And that's precisely why people ignore it. That's why people twist it. That's why you lie, is because the truth is too hard. It's too painful most of the time. And we could be talking about truth scientifically. We could be talking about truth morally. We could just be talking about truth about the way you evaluate yourself, other people. But most people want to retreat behind what they've always thought, what they want to be true, because it's just easier that way. It's more comfortable than having to deal with harsh truths. And I heard one professor talk about people hate free speech in our culture today because they hate truth. Why do they hate truth? Well, fundamentally, it's because truth is the hard way. To tell the truth, to sacrifice whatever you have to sacrifice to obtain truth, that's much harder than just doing whatever you want to do. And everything being true for anyone at any time, that's much easier. The truth is the hard way. So it's hard to think differently about something than what you've always thought. Now, I'm sure you're wondering, why in the world am I talking about this? I don't know, but I'm not really sure that people, and I'm going to hone in on Christians, because it's too easy to criticize non-Christians from a biblical perspective. I'm not sure if people really like to think. If thinking is what we just said, pursuit of truth above all else, if that's thinking, how much do we really do that? How much time do we spend evaluating what we think? No. What we love to think. What we love to be true. How much time do we spend evaluating that, whether or not it actually is true? I think we really like to think what we've always thought. But thinking something else, well, that challenges our belief system. That requires us to give up something that we've always liked to think or always liked to do. And at the expense of sounding like Dr. Seuss, kind of a good way to thinking about this is thinking is not only thinking about the things that you already think. Does that make sense? If you know something, if you think something, the process of thinking isn't just thinking about the things that you already know. And my point is that true thinking only occurs when you're willing to confront that which you do not already know. To listen to something, to listen to someone that you don't agree with, or that doesn't think like you, or that doesn't even like you. That is how you think. That's what thinking is. Again, thinking is not just thinking about what you've always thought or what you want to think about. In one sense, if you're actually thinking about something, a truth about Scripture, something about God, something about salvation, in one sense, thinking is trying to disprove what you already think. Why? Why in the world would you try to disprove something that you already think? Well, because if you can disprove it, then you shouldn't be thinking it. And if you can't disprove it, maybe that's good reason that you should think it. But like I said, I don't think we do that very well. At least among Christians, we don't do that very well, right? I think we're very wary, very suspicious of other people, other denominations, other systems of theology, people who don't believe in predestination, other people's worship practices that are very different than us. We don't really interact with that. If we do, we'll create a little straw man argument just so we can knock it all down and feel better about ourselves. We like to read our own people. That's one thing, and I don't mean to bash, but here it goes. That's one thing about Reformed seminary that I found unhelpful, is that we read Reformed theology, which is great. You got to know Reformed theology. Is that all there is? Nothing else? Don't get any other outside opinions? Oh, we might have, a straw man just so that we can knock it down. But we like to think what we've always thought. We like to think what other people who think like us think. So we read our own people. We stay away from those other dangerous ideas. And what happens, I think, a lot of the times is we get caught up in a feedback loop or an echo chamber. And that's not good. My point, that's not thinking. That's called indoctrination. To surround yourself only with people and ideas who think like you. That's not thinking. My point is that you can only know what you think if you are willing to subject it to other lines of thinking, different ones, the ones that are contrary to your own. So application maybe. If the preacher is saying something that you don't agree with, or you don't think that's true, or you just don't think at all, that's fine. That can even be a good thing. Right, that's how you think, to subject your thoughts, your ideas, your beliefs to something else. I mean, if I get up here and say everything that you already think and already know, well, what's the point of me? What's the point of this if you already know all of this? So don't only read and talk to people you already agree with. Go find someone, go find something, read a book, theology, that thinks differently than you. Whether it's about marriage, kids, like I said, theology, whatever. And then really try to understand what they are saying, and if it's wrong, then continue thinking what you've thought before. And if they're right, well, who wants to think what's wrong? That's not a good way to go through life. Stupid people want to do that. Good thinking people want to know the actual truth. So that's how we think, interacting with other opinions. With that said, that long tangent that most of you are probably miserable over, Jephthah's daughter, was she sacrificed or was she dedicated? What do you think about it? What do you think it matters? Well, if I disagree with you, this is a good thing then. It's a good little helpful exercise to do what we just talked about. I am inclined to take the latter view. I do not think that Jephthah offered his daughter as a sacrifice to Yahweh. That's what I think. Hopefully, if I'm wrong, I'll come to see that at some point. That being said, I don't want to spend too much time with this argument, but I do think it's important to some degree to see the man, the character Jephthah. I do think that the argument for sacrificing is very compelling. I understand it. I see from the text how people arrive that. My issue is really, well, it's twofold. First, dedication of people to Yahweh, that was not an uncommon thing. You can go look at the first, I think it's 8 verses of Leviticus 27. Talks about that kind of thing. Not donating, but dedicating people to Yahweh. Secondly, and this is the big one that I just can't possibly get over, I can't get over now, is I don't believe that Yahweh would accept a sacrifice that was clearly an abomination. Right? Human sacrifice, while acceptable in other religions of that time, was completely unacceptable in God's eyes. Now, it doesn't say from the text that God accepted this sacrifice. You could say, yeah, it was unacceptable. That's why Jephthah shouldn't have done it. We don't get that from God. He doesn't say anything about it. And fair enough, maybe that's what it is. But my whole point in kind of the small point in verses 12 through 28 is that Jephthah is not a rash guy, right? In his dealing with the Ammonites, he knows his stuff. I mean, in verse 27, I think that's a very clear indication of where he is, where his faith is, firmly placed in Yahweh as God, Yahweh as deliverer. Right? Jephthah knows his theology. He knows his history. He knows that human sacrifice is never allowed. I mean, what's the god that he mentions? It's Chemosh. Now, technically, that was the god of Moab, so there's a little bit of confusion there. Regardless, he mentions Chemosh. What is Chemosh known for? Child sacrifice. And specifically, that is specifically outlawed by God. So he knows that. Why would he then do something so abominable? And verse 29, the verse right before he makes his tragic vow, it says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he went and committed human sacrifice. And where do we find him in the New Testament? Hebrews 11. He's mortalized in what we call the Hall of Faith. So how could he then turn around in verse 30 and do something so insidiously evil as offer a human sacrifice to Yahweh? Right? That's not allowed. And I don't think the Spirit of Yahweh would put Jephthah into that position where he would do something that's so clearly condemned. And my point, I think the tragedy here is Jephthah's vow of dedication to a person to Yahweh. The tragedy is that it's his only child. As we said, his lineage dies out, so it ends up costing him his line. Now, was this faithless of Jephthah? Let's just pretend I'm right, not me, that the interpretation is right, that he didn't sacrifice her. Because if he sacrificed her, clearly that was faithless. If he didn't, doesn't matter. Or is that a sign of faithlessness? Faithfulness or unfaithfulness? I don't really know. I'm open to suggestions if you guys want to talk about it. I think clearly there's an element of human, what would you say, try to strong arm God into something with the vow, maybe holding one over on him. But I don't know. I have more thinking to do on the issue, and so do you. But regardless of how you take it, one thing I did want to show is that the connection, there's a clear connection here between people have shown the connection between Jephthah and the Lord Jesus, but there's also a clear connection between Jephthah's daughter and the Lord Jesus. You get an echo, a prefigurement, a little shadow here of the Lord Jesus. In that both willingly accepted to be sacrificed for a sinful people, a disobedient people, right? God's people Israel have victory over the Ammonites in part through the voluntary sacrifice of another, right? So that's pretty cool. And it continues the theme in the book of Judges of the women in Israel being very important with Deborah, Jael, I think Access shows up somewhere, and now Jephthah's daughter. So I want to focus that, show you that connection. And then, very quickly, what we're going to end with is the first seven verses in chapter 12. This whole scene with Jephthah versus the Ephraimites. And again, I think sometimes people paint Jephthah in a bad light here as well. This whole, slaughtering the men of Ephraim, creating this whole ruse of Sibboleth, ruse to kill more Israelites. But really what I want to focus on here is, so I said this last point, is the application will be more of a us Christians cultivating a sense of humility. Because really, Ephraim is the bad guys in this story. Right? Ammonites, clearly. Pagan, Gentiles, enemy need to be destroyed. But the more treacherous enemy is from Israel itself. And that's something that, a theme that gets picked up through the, developed more and more in the rest of the book of Judges, that it's God's people who are the biggest threat to God's people. Because really, Ephraim has gotten totally out of control, right? They rebel against the anointed judge, the anointed one of God. They rebel against something that's punishable by death, and they threaten to burn him and his house with fire. All the while forgetting that Jephthah actually did call them out, because that was the issue, right? We wanted to be involved. We wanted a share of the spoils. Jephthah says, I did call you out. You didn't come. And now they're upset for him, upset with him for not involving them. They paint themselves in the light of cowards and bullies. That's what the Ephraimites are. And in verse 4, they go so far as to insult Jephthah, calling them the fugitives, or that they are the criminals, Jephthah and his band that saved God's people from Ammon. So then we read verse 5 and 6, they overcome them and they continue slaughtering them as they try to get back and forth. And it seems that maybe Jephthah is being cruel here, but I don't think so. I think the emphasis is on Ephraim's pride, Ephraim's error against the Lord's anointed. And what I think happens to them is justice. And the point that I want to flesh out just very quickly as we end, is that I think that this type of thing happens in the church far too often, much more than it should, where after the real enemy is defeated, spiritually, sin maybe, Ammonites here, after the real enemy is defeated, the church usually always has to contend, or they have to face the complaining and the insurrection that comes from within the church itself. There are always those people in church who can't be bothered to get involved in the muck and the mire of the Christian life, of other people's lives, who will always be quick to criticize and undermine the church's leadership for not doing whatever. Right? That's Ephraim. They want to have a more prominent role without actually having to do anything unpleasant anyway, and they accuse God's leaders. And notice, as I said, how they accuse Jephthah. They call him and his men criminals, essentially. And isn't that always how it works in the church? People in the church pretending that they are the righteous ones and that they've been sinned against. Thus, right, they're justified in what they're doing. It's really easy to claim being the victim, to claim sin being done against you so that you can get your way, so that you can cause division or whatever. And really, it seems to me that that is the biggest threat to God's people. Obviously, we have to contend against the world. Obviously, we have to contend against Satan and his attacks. But it seems the most constant threat to God's people is the pride that causes people to undermine the leadership of the church, to actively create division in the church. And that's not saying that the leadership of the church is always right, but the point is that it takes humility to be in the church. We say that, platitudinously, kind of cliche. But when you, even when you came to Rose Hill, you took vows. Vows of what? What's the word we would say? Submission. Right? You chose to submit yourself to others. And not just others, sinful people. It's not as if you get to the church, oh, these guys are the most holy people I've ever seen. I'll submit to them. No, you've submitted to elders in the church who are just as sinful as anybody else. And the point is, it takes a real active humility to do that, especially when you don't agree with them. Right? It's really easy to submit yourself to people who agree with you, who think like you do. But what about those who are in the wrong, or at least those people you disagree with? Maybe it's elders, maybe it's just another person in the church. Can you submit yourselves to them? Do you do that? I think that's a big part of life together, life in communion with one another. Loving those you disagree with. And submission to one another, that takes humility. That's why Paul constantly advocates that. Over and over again, have the mind of Christ. Don't think too highly of yourself. Right? It's humility that enables people to submit themselves to those who think differently, live differently, act differently, or whatever. And that's true diversity, by the way. True diversity is not your gender or the color of your skin, but submitting to one another, living with those who don't think like you, who don't live like you. And that takes true humility. And that's literally all I have for tonight. Learning how to think by talking, reading, getting involved with people that don't think like you, and being willing to cultivate a humility that subjects yourself to others in the church. That's what we should be doing. All right, let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. God, we thank you that even when our clear limitations are clearly observed and what we can know and what we can understand, God, that you still are able to speak. You are still able to grow our faith, to grow our knowledge and our love and our obedience of you, even through such broken vessels as us sinners. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit and ask, God, that you give us a ever deeper and abiding love for you, our God and our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.